If you have your Bibles, please turn in them with me to 1 John chapter 1. We'll be reading from verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 2. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 2. Please stand in honor of God's word. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you, that God is light. And in Him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your holy word, Your word that is sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And Lord, we come to You and ask that You would work in our hearts, that You would speak to us, that You would work in us to conform us more to the image of Christ. And Lord, I pray that You would have Your way in us today. Fill us with the joy of the Holy Spirit, for Your glory, for Your honor, in Jesus' name, amen. Last week we started in verse 5 and went through verse 7. And in that, we saw that John introduces the message that they had heard from Him. Him being Jesus. As we look at verses 1 through 4, it's all about the preexistence and the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And he describes the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you so that our joy may be made complete. And then he gets into it. This is the message that we have heard from Him and announce or proclaim to you. And this is it. That. It introduces the content of the message that God is light. We looked at that last week. Light being a familiar image or symbol of that which is true, that which is good, that which is righteous and holy. We see that John, I think, primarily has the idea of here is the knowledge of the truth, because when he gets to verse 6 and 7, he talks about walking in the truth. As we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. But before that, it talks about the truth, walking in the truth. It does not practice the truth. So that's primarily, I think, what John is getting at. And the light is a manifestation or revelation of the gospel in the person and the work of Jesus Christ Himself. God is light. And then he goes on to say three claims out of this. And with these three claims, many believe he's addressing problems that have been introduced into the church by false teachers. There was a group of people who were a part of it, and they had left, and John said, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. And he's addressing specific issues here that are infecting the church. And the first claim was, if we claim or say that we have fellowship with Him, if we know Him, we love Him, we abide in Him, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And that was the claim that they were making. It didn't matter. It didn't matter how you lived. And here he's saying it does matter. Because our actions oftentimes betray our confessions. Say, I walk in the light. I love God. I love Jesus. Well, are you walking in the light? Are you walking in the light as He Himself is in the light? We looked at that imagery in places like John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, where again, this imagery is much the same in a number of passages that John has in his gospel as he does in his epistle. In John chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, we read, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed." And that's what the gospel does. The preaching of the gospel oftentimes will reveal. The preaching of the word will reveal. It's a light that shines into the dark recesses of our hearts and our minds and the depths of our souls. It's the word of God is living and active. Like I prayed. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit and reveals the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He says, yet, but those who do evil hate the light and do not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And then in Ephesians chapter 5, we looked at the idea of Paul talking about the power of the gospel. When we believe the gospel, we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness and we are called as children of light to walk in the light. So what we see here is what John is setting before us is that it is inconsistent with the truth to claim one thing, to claim that you have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness. And so he goes on, but if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Walking in the light as He Himself is in the light does not mean that we don't sin. Walking in the light, as we're going to see today, involves a reality of confession of our sin and receiving the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. Here the promise is that the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's that cleansing, again, brings out the idea of that defilement, that stain from sin. So I was thinking this morning, I just wrote down a note and just asking myself, and I'll ask you. So this last week, as we think about what it means to walk in the light, and the idea of this, that we're talking about that which characterizes our lives, that which is a lifestyle, a habitual thing that we do regularly and consistently, not perfectly. This last week, did you walk in the light? Did you even think about walking in the light? Did you walk in the light as He Himself is in the light? And we saw that walking in the light is not just that I don't do the really bad things that maybe I want to or that I could have done and I decided not to do those really bad things. But it also includes the idea of that positive aspect of walking in the light, of pursuing the light, walking in obedience and desiring to fellowship with God. And maybe I should ask the question even more pointed, are you walking in the light this morning? Say, sure, I'm in church. I'm walking in the light. It's a constant thing we should be asking ourselves, because for each of these, it really is a test of saying, am I living my confession? Am I living consistently, not perfectly, but am I living consistently with the confession of my heart? The thing we're going to look at today is the second claim that were made by the false teachers, and for those who are there that Paul or that John is addressing. If we say that we have before. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And just like the first claim that was made, Paul addresses that claim, and then he brings the counterclaim of the truth. And he does the same thing here, because he says, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So that's the second claim. If we say we have no sin, and that we have no, it means in present tense, that we have no sin, even at this point. I don't know anybody who would make a claim like that. I don't know anybody who would make a claim and said, I have no sin. And one of the things that you might want to notice, and you probably already have, is that in verse 10 then, he says, if we say that we have not sinned. Here, I believe there's a distinction that needs to be made, is that he's saying that if we say that we have no sin, and most likely referring to that principle of sin or the law of sin that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 8, verses 14 to 25, as Paul talks about his own struggle with sin, even as a believer, the sin that the struggle that goes on within his own heart. In verse 14, he says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I am not practicing that what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." So that principle of sin, and has the idea, as we'll read on, is that corruption of sin that still remains even in the believer. Yes, we have been delivered from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, but yet we still have those residual effects of sin that we will struggle with all of our lives until we are in the presence of the Lord, until we are delivered from the very presence of sin. And it's that struggle that we have, that innate power, that even though we have, yes, been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, yet we still do battle with sin. And that's what Paul's talking about here. In verse 18, he picks it up and says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not." And you know, if you're honest, you know what that's like. You know what it's like to want to do good and to have good intentions and yet to fall back into the old habits of sin from time to time. You know what it's like. And that's what Paul is talking about. He's saying, "For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin," or the principle of sin, "which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" And if you're a true believer, when you fall back into that, you also know what that's like. When you say, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" And then we come up with a confession. We preach the gospel to ourselves. And just like Paul does here, we say, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin." And that's the struggle that we have. But we go on to say, "Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." The power of the gospel comes into our lives. And when we know the reality of what it means to stand accepted before God, not in what we do, but because of what Jesus Christ has done. And so the claim is, if we say that we have no sin, he goes, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. We are deceiving ourselves. Again, in the present tense, as long as we say that, as long as we are saying we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. And it is a continued state. As long as you are in that denial, you are in a state of self-deception. It goes from the first one of not walking in fellowship, or not walking in the light as he himself is in the light. He says, we lie and do not practice the truth. Here he says that if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. So it goes from we lie and do not practice the truth to self-deception. And the truth is not in us. The reality is that if we are denying that sin, that we have no sin, and believers of that time, maybe they thought that. Maybe they thought, I have received Christ as my Savior. I am a believer. I now have no sin. And maybe it's like what we saw in some religions that saying that you can get to the point where you have a sinless perfection, that you grow in a relationship to God, and you can get to the point where you will not sin. And John says, if you go there, you're in a state of deception, and the truth is not in you, because you do have sin. And even though delivered, even as believers, delivered from its power and its guilt and its condemnation, that the presence of sin is still within even the believer's life. I can understand an unbeliever denying sin. If they don't accept the revelation of God's word, they could say, that's just something you guys invented to keep people in guilt so that you could manipulate them. And so I don't believe in that whole sin thing. But I think John is writing to believers here, and he's saying, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And he goes on, what then is the counterclaim then? What is the opposite of that, or in contrast to that? He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we see that the contrast is to confess. And this word for confess, again, is in the present tense. It means it's an attitude. It's a lifestyle thing. It's something which, from the moment we acknowledge our sin and trust in Christ as our Savior and have the forgiveness of our sins, one of the things that characterizes our life is this ongoing walk with Him, acknowledging our sin and acknowledging the provision that God Himself has provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the confidence that we can have is not to try to hide our sin, not to pretend that we don't sin, and that when the power of the gospel comes and the light, God's light shines in the sin of our hearts and the wickedness of our hearts, we don't run away, we don't pretend it's not there, we don't ignore it, we don't harden our heart, but we confess it. And to confess means to say the same thing, to come in from our lips and from our minds and our heart is saying, yes, I am a sinner. We're saying the same thing that God's law, God's word already says. We are agreeing with God that we are sinners. So we don't hide it. We don't run away from it. We're not like Adam and Eve who hear God in the garden and go and hide and try to run from God, although that's oftentimes what our response is, isn't it? Oftentimes when we sin, rather than come before God, we try to run from Him and hide from Him, and we do that by maybe not spending time in the Word, by not spending time in prayer, by not spending time with the fellowship, because we know that something's not right. And yet, rather than confess it and come before Him, we even sometimes maybe try to conjure up something. Well, God, if you'll just forgive me, I will memorize Scripture. I will witness to everybody that I meet. We kind of try to make a deal with God and say, God, just if you will forgive me, I will do this, or I will do this if you'll just forgive me. And what we try to do then is we try to bring the law back in and say, I'm trying to earn God's favor. When he says, if we confess our sins, just look, God already knows you. God already knows me. He's not like a human being who will wake up in the morning and pick up the newspaper and see something in it about you that he did not already know. and say, wow, I never knew that about Don. Well, that guy's out. I don't like him anymore. No, he already knows the deepest, darkest recesses of my life. And he says in other places, come to the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the invitation is there. But the invitation is there to those who will confess, who acknowledge their sin and not try to hide from it, not try to run from it, but be open and honest before him. If we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So here we have then the character of God. Again, he is faithful. He is faithful to himself. He is faithful to his promises. We read in Hebrews chapter 6 about his faithfulness to his word and his promises. In verse 17 of chapter 6, it says, in the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil. And so here we have the hope that God is faithful to his promises. He acts in conformity to his character. Always. He cannot deny himself. And he's righteous. He's righteous. He holds himself to his own perfect standard, and he always does what is right and perfect and good. He is righteous. We're going to come back to that righteous, because when Paul or John introduces the idea of propitiation, we're going to go there and talk about how can God be righteous when he himself condemns those who acquit the guilty and condemn the righteous? How can God go against what he says not to do? How can God acquit, find not guilty sinners? How can God say to David, after he has committed adultery and committed murder, how can he say it on the confession of David and saying, please forgive me or forgive me for my sin? He says, your sins are forgiven. And as I mentioned before, as I heard John Piper say this, what if you're Uriah's dad, the one who David killed? He said, what? What do you mean? He killed my son. I want justice. And God is the one who can say, I can be righteous, I can be merciful and maintain my justice because of what I've done through Jesus Christ, so that sinners can have that assurance that God is not going to change his mind. He has satisfied his own demands for justice and holiness so that sinners can come through Jesus Christ and receive the forgiveness. As it says here, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, to cancel our debts, to release us from our debts. And sins here, I guess maybe I should talk about sins, means to fall short of the standard, God's perfect standard, which all of us do. There's no one who can meet God's standard. We find it in the law, established in the law. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And here again, to cleanse us. It's not just a state of forgiveness, but there's also that idea of cleansing from a guilty conscience. He can cleanse the defilement of our consciences. But only the blood of Christ can do that. The blood of bulls and goats, they could never do that. But the blood of Jesus can. So if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now claim number three. If we say that we have not sinned, the committing of sin, if we say that we have not sinned, which again is in contrast to Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Isaiah 53:6, we all like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We all have sinned. If we say or if we claim that we have not sinned, then we make him a liar. Now, it doesn't mean that all of a sudden now God is made into a liar, but it's like saying that we are calling God a liar. We are saying that he is not righteous, he is not faithful, he will not keep, he's a liar, and you can't trust him. And again, I don't know anybody who would say either one of these things. I'm sure that maybe there would be people who could say that I have not sinned. Maybe again, based upon the fact that they think that through the blood of Christ they are made perfect, or they've reached a state of which they no longer feel like they do sin. But he's saying here, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. We're calling God a liar because God's word testifies that we all do sin. And his word is not in us. His word is not in us. It is the word of God, the gospel, that goes forth through the power and the preaching of the gospel through the Holy Spirit that causes a person to be born again. As Peter says, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and enduring word of God. It is the living and enduring word of God. But he says, if you say that you have not sinned, if you're making that claim, and if that's the lifestyle, if that's the state that you're in, and you're not confessing your sin, you won't acknowledge your sin, or that you have sinned, we make him a liar. We're calling God a liar, and his word is not in us. And then as he addresses this a little bit different, he kind of shifts gear and he goes, my little children. The term of endearment is one who loves his people, one who's got a relationship and he's writing to them. And even with that, doesn't that just disarm you a little bit? To know that the guy who is writing this, yes, he's writing it under influence of the Holy Spirit, but he's writing it as a man of God who loves his people. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, wait a minute, you're saying, wait a minute, what do you mean? You just said that if we say we have no sin, and if we say we have not sinned, then we're a liar and the truth is not in us and we're deceiving ourselves, and now you're saying you're writing these things so that we may not sin? It's what John is doing here, I think, is much like what Paul does in Romans chapter 6. He's saying that don't take sin lightly here. Don't just say that yeah, okay, let's go out and sin so God will be glorified. The more I sin, the more glory God gets. So let's just go out and sin boldly. But he's saying, look, what I want you to understand is the reason why I am writing to you is that you may not sin. You've been delivered from its power and its guilt or its condemnation. Yes, there still is that principle that exists and dwells within every person and every believer, but yet I'm writing these things to you because it is through the Word of God, it is through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, through the power of the gospel, that you may not sin. But he doesn't leave it there. But he says, and if anyone sins, the reality is saying, I'm writing these things so that you will not sin, so that you may not sin. Get that in your heart and in your mind. The gospel changes your life so that the believer doesn't want to sin. And we can grow in holiness. We can grow in our relationship with the Lord through the power of the gospel. And one of the things that we realize, I think, the closer we get is we get a greater sensitivity to sin. It's not that we get to the point where we think, hey, I'm doing pretty good. I must not be sinning anymore. No, it's because what happens is the light of the gospel, the light of word comes in our life. Maybe he's delivered us from sins and of the past, and we're rejoicing in that. And yet he begins to shine his light on what Jerry Bridges calls respectable sins, like gossip and slander and envy and things like that, and pride. He's saying, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. And if anyone sins, there's good news. Again, like Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Earlier in the chapter in Romans 6, he states it a little bit differently when Paul talks about where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And so in light of that, he says, what shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? He says, may it never be. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Now, if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him, so that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with him, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death is no longer has master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God through Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, that you are slaves of the one whom you obey? Either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. And he goes on to talk about the deliverance that we have through Jesus Christ and the struggle that goes on with it. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. And he goes on to say, again, I'm writing these things to you so you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. I'm going to save the good news for next week. That if anyone sins, we do have an advocate. I'm going to look at that. I don't want to rush through that because it lays the foundation for the confidence that we have that God will forgive us our sins. And we can stand before him in perfect righteousness, not a righteousness of our own. Martin Luther called it an alien righteousness, a righteousness that derives from another, Jesus Christ. And we can stand before him blameless with great joy. It's through Jesus Christ. It's by putting your faith in him. It's not by denying our sin. It's not by denying sin. It's not by denying that we have sinned, but by acknowledging our sin and receiving the forgiveness and the mercy that comes through Jesus Christ and the assurance that if we will confess our sins, God is faithful. He is faithful and he is righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and for your mercy. Thank you for the good news of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you will be working in our hearts, Lord, as we walk, as we live our lives, that we would live our lives in the light of the knowledge of the good news of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, and that you would cause your light to shine in our hearts, the light of the knowledge of your glory in the face of Christ. And that we will indeed be able to say that as we walk in the light, as you yourself are in the light, that we will have that assurance of that cleansing from all unrighteousness and confessing our sins. Thank you for the confidence that we have. Thank you, Lord, for your power, for your promises. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us everything that we need to walk consistently in the confession of our faith. And that when we sin, we can be assured that we have an advocate. We have one who has been called along beside us to help us, to defend us. and gives us the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins and acceptance before your presence. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.